Since we have a Bible study format once a month at most, and sometimes we'll miss a month when there's a holy day or some other interruption that kind of disrupts our typical pattern, it takes us a while to get through these books. But we're coming into the home stretch as we have been going through the book of Acts. And so I'm hopeful that we can get through three chapters today. We were able to do that in Wheeling this morning. And I want to pick up where we had left off. The way it looks that we will have two more Bible studies after today when we will to finish up our study of this book. We left off, we're going to pick up with chapter 22 here in just a couple of minutes. But as we do that, as we get ready to do that, I want to go back and just kind of, it's rather than pick up, we haven't been here for a while, let's go back and catch the flow, the context. So just to put things kind of together as we, and help us to be ready for the setting here as we move into chapter 22. Let's go back to chapter 18, just to catch some of the highlights here. Chapter 18, verse 22 says that when he, Paul, had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. This is just a note that tells us of the end of the second journey that Paul had taken. And Caesarea is on the coast and along the Mediterranean, about 70 miles or so northwest of Jerusalem. So he landed there. Then he went and greeted the church, which would be at Jerusalem. And then he went back to Antioch, which was his home church area up to the north. And then, after Paul, verse 23, had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. So after he was home for a while, he then left on what would be his third trip. His third trip throughout this area. He started near at the area closest by in Galatia, where we have the churches of Lystra and Derbe and Iconium. And then he continued on there to the east and to the north into other areas. So this is the beginning of his third trip, which probably began in about the year 54. In chapter 19, verse 1, we see where he came to Ephesus as he had finished his early part of his trip in the area of Galatia. He moved on then into the region or the what is called Asia, was where Ephesus is. Verse 8 says that he spent 3 months speaking boldly to those in Ephesus, reasoning and persuading with them, but their hearts were hardened, it says in verse 9, and so he, rather than continuing to teach or work with these people who were rejecting him, he moved into another facility. Verse 9 says that they rented another place called the School of Tyrannus, and it was from there that Paul continued to work out of in Ephesus. And he was there, it says in verse 10, for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Ephesus was kind of a home base, and from there he worked into other areas throughout Asia to raise up churches and to preach the gospel. To drop down to verse 21, we see where he is led by the Holy Spirit to make another decision or to move on. Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. So after working in this general area for 2 years, he moved on, or he was ready now to go back to Jerusalem, back to the headquarters once again, probably to give a report to as far as the activities he was involved in, what he'd accomplished, and then begin to plan another trip. He intended from there then to go to Rome. And we'll see as we continue on through the end of this book, he indeed went to Rome, but it was not the way that he thought he was going to go to Rome. He sent others ahead in verse 22, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So he's still in this general area of Ephesus. In fact, the end of this chapter speaks of a mob scene in Ephesus that was created by one of those who made his living selling idols, idols of Diana specifically. And because of Paul's work, his work was really, his sales were way down. And he blamed Paul for that. He kind of stirred the city up against them. That's basically what the rest of this chapter is about. In chapter 20, then, verses 1 through 3, it speaks of how he traveled back through Macedonia. Macedonia, I don't know if you still have the maps that we handed out a while back. It's in Greece, just north of the inlet there of the Aegean Sea, to the north, at least of that part of Greece. And from there, apparently during these 3 months that he was in Macedonia, he spent at least some of that time in Corinth. Verse 6, he says that we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So Philippi is in the area of Macedonia. You'll see that on your map. And he was there to observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And then he continued on his route back to Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 16. Describes, as Paul has continued to make his way back to Jerusalem, he passed by Ephesus this time around because he'd just been there, and he was trying to get back to Jerusalem if possible for the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And the last half of this chapter describes a very moving, very important meeting, that conference that Paul had with the elders who he had developed, and the churches he had developed in that area before he left, thinking that he would never see them again. This helps to illustrate the extent of the work that Paul accomplished while he was living in Ephesus. It doesn't say how many elders, but the implication is there were several who came to meet with him, and this was the product of his efforts during that time frame. Verses 22 and 23 are significant, as Paul says in verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. There are several references to the Holy Spirit and how it would lead or guide or help them to make decisions. We don't know exactly how that influence was provided, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, Paul was well aware that when he returned to Jerusalem, there were going to be some difficult things that he would have to face. Chains and tribulations await me. And through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he was aware of that. But none of these things move me, he says in verse 24, nor do I count my life dear to myself. In other words, he was willing to face whatever was going to happen when he did make it back to Jerusalem. Just to kind of follow the flow here, again, we've been through these chapters already, just as kind of a reminder, in chapter 21, verse 4, he stopped on his way back to Jerusalem. He stopped at Tyre. The ship he was on had to offload some cargo. They had some time there. So verse 4, they found some disciples who lived there, and they stayed with them for a week. And verse 4, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go to Jerusalem. So it was becoming quite clear that trouble was awaiting Paul when he did return. Verse 8 says that he arrived then in Caesarea. So he was back on in the general area of Judea, in the city of Caesarea, which again is on the Mediterranean coast, about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here again, verse 10, we find that there was a prophet named Agabus who came down from Judea. Verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own hands and feet. And he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So now the expectation was becoming much more clear that Paul was going to be taken into custody by the Romans. Verse 12, when we had heard these things, that we, meaning Luke and those traveling with Paul, both we and those from that place pleaded with Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So it became something that they were all began to understand, and they were deeply concerned about Paul's safety. But he answered them, verse 13, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Now, this was an emotional situation, and it troubled Paul to see them so concerned about him, and it just broke his heart. He says, for I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So Paul expressed his faith, even though this situation was growing, and it was becoming more and more obvious that something bad was going to happen when he got there. Now, a few have asked me, why was God giving Paul mixed messages? Why was the Holy Spirit leading Paul to this decision that he needed to go to Jerusalem? But was God, on the other hand, trying to convince Paul or to give him a different message through the other disciples that he should not go to Jerusalem? Was God kind of testing Paul to see, what are you going to do? Your friends are warning you not to go, but the Holy Spirit is leading you that you should go. I don't think God was playing games with Paul, and I don't think that that he was giving Paul a mixed message. To me, it seems that God was establishing through the disciples, through their understanding of what was going to happen, that this was by his hand. This was something that God was going to do, so that when it happened, they would understand that God had forewarned them or told them it was going to happen, and it did. But Paul, at the same time, was strengthened and determined that he would go through with his commitment. He was not going to run and hide. He was going to go to Jerusalem, and he was ready to give his life. So when he would not be persuaded, we gave up, we ceased, and we said, the will of the Lord be done. So it's an illustration of Paul's faith and Paul's determination, and others were made aware of the circumstances so that they would understand. I believe, again, that this was something that God was doing. It wasn't just a mistake. It wasn't something that just happened. It was something that God was in charge of. So he arrived in Jerusalem from Caesarea, chapter 21, verse 17. Paul was warmly welcomed by James and by the elders and by the brethren. And so he made his arrival to Jerusalem as he had intended. There was a bit of a controversy, though, in the Jerusalem church in particular. There had been some rumors that Paul had forsaken the law, and that was troubling to the membership. And so James suggested that in order for Paul to demonstrate that was not true, that Paul participate in a purification ceremony that was scheduled to take place within the coming week. And so Paul willingly did just that. He he participated in that ceremony with those members. A quick word of maybe explanation here. Paul was not being hypocritical or contradicting his own message by taking place in that ceremony. Paul did not preach against the Christian or the Jewish Christians continuing to practice these ceremonial traditions at the temple. That was not forbidden. Paul did not speak against that. What he did teach, which was based on the decision at the conference that's described in Acts 15, what he did teach, and James summarizes that here in verse 21, is that it was not necessary for Gentiles to become Jews to become Christians. In other words, the Jews felt that the Gentiles had to be circumcised so they would become physically part of the nation of Israel, which was the old covenant way method of doing that, and then they could become Christians. That was what the church decided was not necessary. So that's what Paul was teaching. But he was not teaching against other practices of the Jewish ceremonies. In the book of Hebrews, the point is made that these ceremonies were not the way to salvation. That the people needed Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and for him to be their high priest. That was how they would be able to receive salvation. But the Old Testament traditions, customs, and even those sacrifices did not suddenly become sinful. They were not; it was not a sin for them to continue to participate in those. Remember that even in the millennium, those ceremonies are going to be, there will be a millennial temple, and those ceremonies will be restored. So they're not a sin. But the point that is made throughout the New Testament is that they don't lead to salvation. That is only through Jesus Christ. So by participating in this purification ceremony, Paul was supporting the Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem and were worshiping at the temple. Now, of course, the whole question becomes moot about a decade later because the temple is destroyed. And there's no place to do any of these ceremonies. And so that changed the whole course of things. So anyway, Paul participating in this ceremony was not doing something that contradicts what he taught otherwise. And by the way, remember, Acts 15 records the decision of the church that circumcision is not necessary. That's Acts 15. Acts 16, Paul has Timothy circumcised. So circumcision didn't suddenly become a sin. Paul did that, or had Timothy do that, so that when he traveled into these Jewish, he was half Gentile, Timothy was, and so when he traveled now into the Jewish synagogues, that he would not be excluded because they believed in circumcision. So anyway, these customs didn't suddenly become a sin. It's just that the understanding of them is that salvation is through Jesus Christ and by the grace of God and not by the physical works of the law. Anyway, I didn't want to get stuck there. Verse 27, this is where things start to take their turn. He's been in Jerusalem now for about a week. And verse 27, when the 7 days of purification were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Why were these Jews from Asia in Jerusalem? Talk about a coincidence. Here's some people that you thought you left hundreds of miles behind over in Ephesus, and you go to the temple to worship and take part in this purification ceremony, and there they are again, right there, and they catch you again. I mean, he'd been chased out of almost every city where he established a church by these Jews who hated what he was doing, what he was teaching. And then they show up in Jerusalem. Well, remember that Paul wanted to be in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So this may be sometime afterwards, but it's within a week that after he arrived. So it's around the time of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you note that people came from all over the world to come into Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. So it doesn't say that, but likely that's why these Jews from Asia were in Jerusalem. So they got them all stirred up. And let's see, in about verse 20-30, they seized Paul. All the city was disturbed. The people ran together. They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Remember the sequence of events here, because it's going to come back a little bit later. So the people grabbed Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and they were in the process of murdering him. Maybe they were going to stone him. Whatever it was, they were looking for a way to kill him when the commander of the garrison came in. He took soldiers and centurions, verse 32, and ran down and stopped them from beating Paul. Verse 38, we see that the Roman commander thought first that Paul was an infamous rebel who had recently led a rebellion, and Paul convinced him otherwise. Verse 39, Paul explained, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city," in other words, not a small or unimportant city, "and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he was given permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hand to the people, and there was great silence, and he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So this is where we pick it up. It's where we left off last time. Paul says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And they heard when he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. A couple of things. First of all, he addresses them as brethren and fathers. Very respectful start to his discussion with them. And by the way, there are five times between here and the end of the book of Acts where Paul makes a formal defense of himself. And this is the first of those five defenses. This crowd that he addresses as brethren and fathers, he approaches them very respectfully. These were the same people who probably just hours before were trying to kill him. And yet he addresses them, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense." He spoke to them, it says, in the Hebrew language. That's not Hebrew as we might think of it. He wasn't speaking to them in Old Testament Hebrew. He was speaking to them in Aramaic, which was the language that these Hebrew people spoke. So he was speaking to them in the language that they understood. So that got them, he started using language, or he was using language and words that they understood, so they became quiet to listen. Paul, first of all, connects with the group. He says, "I am one of you, one of you." He assures them of his credentials, and he establishes that they share a zeal for the law. So he, first of all, convinces them or reassures them that he is one of them. And then he explains to them how it was that he also became a Christian. He was still one of them, but he was a Christian. So he accomplishes those two points in this defense that he makes. He says, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today." Interesting. It wasn't just that they were zealous for the law. They were zealous to the point of wanting to kill him for what he was teaching. And yet, he appeals to this common ground they have, which is the zeal they have for the law, for the strictness of the law. And he emphasizes that he was born in Tarsus, but Jerusalem was his city. This is my hometown, and I was taught at the feet of Gamaliel. That would have been very important to them. Gamaliel was probably the most famous rabbi of the day, and it implies that Paul was becoming trained as a rabbi. And so he establishes his connection to them, his zeal for God's way, for the strictness of the law. He says, on top of that, he says, look, even I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. I used to do what you're doing right now. I persecuted these people who believed in this way, this new, this understanding of Jesus Christ and so on. So again, he's making connection with them. And also, or as also the high priest bears witness and all the council of the elders, so from whom I received letters to the brethren, I went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there to be punished in Jerusalem. So he appeals to their leadership. In effect, saying, look, you can check this out with the Sanhedrin, with the leaders, the chief priests. They gave me letters, and I took those letters, the permission to arrest and drag back to Jerusalem all these heretics who believed in this new way. So he establishes with them his own personal history, that he was zealous for the law, he was a strict Pharisee, he was in training to be a rabbi, and he also persecuted those who believed in this way. So having established this connection with them, he goes on to explain what happened next as he was on his way to Damascus. And I'm not going to read this section. We went through it in Acts chapter 9. It's a repeat of the events that took place as he was on his way to Damascus. A great light came from heaven. He fell to the ground. Verse 7, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And so Christ, as we know, intervened here, struck him blind, got his attention, and others around him didn't know what was happening, verse 9. Verse 10, Paul says, well, what shall I do, Lord? Paul was on his way to persecute those who believed in Jesus, but apparently when Jesus addressed Paul directly, he became a believer pretty quickly. His mind turned quickly, and he said, well, what do you want me to do? What would you have me do next? And so he was told, arise, go into Damascus, not to harass and arrest and persecute, but there you will find things which I've appointed for you. He led him, verse 12, to a man named Ananias. And again, see, Paul is still connecting to this Jewish mob. He met a man named Ananias. And who was he? He was a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. So again, Paul is emphasizing their zeal for the law and their dedication to it. And now this man, Ananias, who came to him, that God directed him to, was the same kind of person. Verse 14, Ananias told Paul, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. The term just one is a messianic term. It refers to the Messiah. And the Jews, of course, in this time, this generation, were looking for the Messiah. They were awaiting him. So they were all attuned to that message. So when Paul used that phrase, that he would see the just one, then they knew what he was talking about. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Paul's baptism came very suddenly. And again, sometimes people use this as an excuse to, for altar calls and people who make a decision on baptism in a very emotional way. But Paul, of course, was absolutely skilled and had a deep understanding of the law of God. And he didn't have to learn about the Sabbath and unclean meats and all the different basic doctrines that takes time for people to learn generally. What Paul had to understand was that Jesus Christ was his Savior. And so that understanding came to him more quickly, and so he was ready then for the baptism at that time, when he became convinced that he needed to call on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. So he's baptized then very quickly. So he's explained to this Jewish mob now how it is that he's a Christian Jew. What happened that changed him from being one who persecuted the Christians? But he still was a Jew. He still was dedicated to the law. And so the one doesn't contradict the other. So now he takes it to the next point. So it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. What did this now converted Christian do when he went to Jerusalem? He went to the temple to pray. So again, Paul is at every step of the way here showing these people that he was not one who would desecrate the temple, that he had believed in the law, he was still dedicated to it. So I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. It says that I was in a trance. Now the Jews believed that any vision that a person would receive while he was in the temple had to be of God, because no other spirit could have an influence on anyone while he was in the temple. So if he said he was in a trance, then these then would understand that he was being spoken to, or this was a message from God. Could be from no other source. So I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will receive your they will not receive your testimony concerning me." Okay, so Paul said, "Well, okay, but where would I go? They know me in every synagogue. I imprisoned and I beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was standing right there, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Paul basically had bloody hands as far as all the faithful Jews, faithful Christians were concerned. And he knew that it would not be, at this point at least, acceptable for him to be among them. So he, Jesus, said to me, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." Oops. He just lost his audience. They listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices. They listened to him until he said that he was taking the message to the Gentiles. And then they were convinced again that he did not deserve to draw breath. "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." Again, because he had gone to the Gentiles, and further, we know that what he taught the Gentiles is what they did not have to become Jews to be Christians. And they hated him for that message. You know, it helps you understand when you see how much these Jews, these unconverted Jews, how much they hated the Gentiles. It helps you understand what a change it was in the church for the Jews and Gentiles to become bonded together as a family. This was the level of hatred that they had for Gentiles. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. I guess that's a Jewish thing. But it's a way of expressing anger, and they took their clothes, their outer garments off, probably so they could pick up bigger rocks so they could stone him. And so they were getting ready once again to take his life. And so the commander, verse 24, saw that things were getting out of control, and he brought Paul back into the barracks. So he pulled him now the second time away from this mob that wanted to kill him. And the Roman commander had a solution. I don't know what's going on here. He's out there speaking, and then they start trying to kill him, and the second time, and this afternoon, this is ridiculous. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. So he brought him back into the barracks so that he should be examined, quote-unquote, under scourging. It was, in other words, they were going to beat the truth out of him. Scourge him until he told them what was really going on. That was the Roman soldiers' solution, so that they might know why this mob shouted so much or so against him. The expositor's commentary says this about the scourge, and it'll be familiar since you probably have done some research on this regarding the death of Christ. The scourge, an instrument of Roman inquisition and punishment, consisted of leather thongs studded with pieces of metal or bone fastened to a wooden handle. its use often crippled for life and sometimes killed. Earlier in his ministry, Paul had 5 times received 39 lashes at the hands of Jewish authorities, and 3 times had been beaten with rods. But being flogged with this scourge was a far more brutal form of punishment. So they were getting ready to take some action that would have really been disastrous for Paul. And they were tying him, they were binding him with thongs or leather straps. Paul was probably fairly intense at this moment. He had something to say, and he wanted to be sure that it was heard. So I'm certain that when he spoke to the centurion, he made this question, this rhetorical question, very clear and to get the point across. As they were tying him up and preparing to scourge him, he turned to the centurion who stood by, and he said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" In trials of Roman citizens, they had to be, first of all, convicted of a crime before they could be scourged. To scourge a Roman citizen who had not been first convicted via a fair trial was itself a capital crime. And so the centurion was startled by this question that Paul had asked. Obviously, the answer is no, you cannot do that. So the centurion went quickly to the commander and he said, "Be careful what you do, for this man is a Roman." And so now the one in charge of this situation understands as well. So the commander came and said to him, "Are you a Roman?" And Paul said, "Yes." And so now everything changes. The commander commented then or said to him that with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship or my citizenship. There were probably 3 ways that a person could become a Roman citizen. One was to do something of outstanding heroic value to in support of the empire. Another way was to buy your citizenship, which this this commander had done. With a large sum of money, he purchased the right that he had as a Roman citizen. Paul says, "Well, I got you beat. I was born a citizen. My daddy was a citizen. And so I have this by natural right." And so that put him even a level above the commander in terms of his citizenship. So then immediately, those who were about to examine him withdrew. And the commander was also afraid when he found out he was a Roman. Also afraid because it was even illegal to bind a Roman citizen who had not been convicted. So the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds. He was afraid, but it seemed to have taken him overnight before he actually took the bonds off of him. But he said, "Okay, we're going to get to the bottom of this now. This is a problem between you and the chief priests of your religion." So he ordered all of them to come together, to sit down before him. He wanted both sides of this matter before him so he could sort through what was really happening here. So as this meeting convened, Paul looked earnestly at the council. And he said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God to this day." So this is the beginning of Paul's second defense. The first one was when he spoke to the mob. This one is a smaller group. He's speaking to the chief priests, to the leaders, to the Sanhedrin, to their council. Things were probably pretty tense as this confrontation begins. And Paul initiated the discussion. Now, it was something that was against the rules of order as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. Paul was not to speak to them until they first spoke to him. So when Paul started the discussion by defending his actions, the high priest Ananias commanded that those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. Paul was out of line as far as they were concerned by speaking first. Not only that, Paul addressed them as men and brethren. You don't do that to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had this high level of position and authority, and everyone was to bow and scrape before them. When addressing the Sanhedrin, you don't say, "Hey dudes, how you doing?" You say the way that you would begin to address them is, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." That was the way you would begin addressing the Sanhedrin. So not only did Paul speak out of turn, but what he said to them was disrespectful and unacceptable. So the high priest had someone slap him upside the head. And Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." So he learned his lesson, didn't he? "For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" See, there's another law. See, what we're going to see as we go through this, that Paul understood not only Scripture, but Roman law and the Jewish procedural law as well. You strike me contrary to the law. There was a law that the Sanhedrin had established, which said that whoever strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God. So it was completely out of line for them to have someone swat Paul. So Paul here, what's happening? Paul is taking charge of this situation. The council thought they were in charge. The commander thought he was in charge. Paul is in charge. And he is going to defend himself. He's going to say what needs to be said. And he was a bit angry here, I would say. Now, to what extent, I don't know. The commentaries differ on how some of these things might be interpreted or understood. "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Paul wasn't cursing, not exactly, but he was warning them of, in the same way that Jesus warned the Pharisees, Matthew 23. They were hypocritical. They were claiming to be standing behind this wonderful law that they supported, but actually they were breaking their own law, and they were also breaking the spirit of the law by the way they were behaving. Paul knew the rules, and he knew what was right. He also knew what kind of a person the high priest was. Josephus, in Antiquities and Wars, says this about this particular high priest. And by the way, the high priest is supposed to be a direct descendant of Aaron. But the high priests during this time frame were appointed. They're like a political appointee by the Roman government. So he really shouldn't have been in that position at all in the first place. But Ananias was appointed in 47 AD. He ruled for about 10 years. This is from Josephus. He was known for his cruelty, greed, and willingness to use violence against his enemies. He confiscated the tithes that were turned in to the priests. This guy was not a good guy. And he was in no position to judge Paul. And so Paul called him what he was, a whitewashed wall. "You hypocrite," is basically what he's saying. "You judge me?" His life didn't end well. There was an insurrection among the Jews in 66 AD. Ananias' house was burned, and from there he fled, trying to get to Herod's palace, but the Jews found him hiding in a sewer line, and they killed him. So he kind of got his just desserts a little bit later. But at this point, Paul was calling him for what he was. Those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Well, he wasn't God's high priest. He was Herod's high priest. But anyway, Paul said, "Well, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest." Some question as to how it was he didn't know. Maybe because Ananias was not wearing his priestly robes when he came to this meeting, because he wouldn't wear them. They might get polluted if he wore them into the court of this Gentile. At any rate, Paul says he recognized the law says you should not speak people evil of a ruler of your people. This little confrontation happens at the beginning of this session. It doesn't get off to a real good start. But when Paul perceived, now, here again, Paul's awareness and his brilliance in handling these situations, of course, led by the Holy Spirit, Paul perceived that part of this group were Sadducees and the others Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees had some significant differences in belief. The most significant one is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So Paul takes a step here to divide this council that was against him. Paul said to the men and brethren, he's still addressing them as he will do, not as they want him to, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. I'm being judged because I believe in the resurrection, he said. And I'm a Pharisee. So he's appealed to part of the Sanhedrin, and the other part he's further isolated himself from, alienated himself from. So when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly became divided. He was no longer the center of their attention. Now they're squabbling among themselves, or these old differences are brought to the surface. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Now, frankly, the one thing they were united in was their opposition to Paul. But he diluted that by getting them to argue among themselves. Then there arose a loud outcry. So there are these group of the Sanhedrin and the leaders who are squabbling among themselves. It's a loud commotion. And the scribes of the Pharisees, now this is kind of a group within a group. The scribes were lawyers. These were the experts in the law who were among the group of Pharisees. So the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested. And here was their conclusion. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, which happened in the temple, let us not fight against God. So Paul caused this confusion by getting them to fight among themselves. And the Pharisees, to whom he had essentially appealed by speaking of the resurrection and calling himself a Pharisee, stood in his defense. There was nothing that was found that he could be charged with by this group. So things are still getting stirred up. When there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. So again, a third time, he steps in, commands the soldiers to go down and take him by force and to bring him back to the barracks. We're going to see as we go through here that there was absolutely no reason, either by Jewish law or Roman law, for Paul to be in custody. There was no reason. At every turn, he was found and proven to be innocent. But yet the Romans, basically out of fear of the Jews, kept him in custody. So the following night, the Lord stood by him, and he said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul knew Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Galatians that Paul was specifically directly taught by Jesus Christ. And so when he appeared before Paul, it was not something it was something that he understood. He knew Jesus Christ in this form, in this way. He said, be of good cheer. Now that's easy to say, not so easy probably for Paul to feel at that moment. Be happy, you know, cheer up, everything's all right. But here's the message that Jesus did give to him. He encouraged Paul by indicating that this was not going to be the time of his death. You're going to get out of this, and you're going to testify, bear witness of me at Rome. So Paul understood, he was encouraged to know that Jesus Christ was behind what was happening and that he was going to survive this situation and he was going to witness, to take the gospel message to Rome. One thing you have to give the Jews credit for is their persistence. So it's the next day. And now what? Now some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. Talk about your dumb criminals. What kind of a silly sounding oath? I guess it illustrates their determination and nothing was going to stop them from killing Paul. They took this oath not they were going to fast until they'd accomplished it. There were 40 involved, it says in verse 13. Verse 14, they went to the chief priests and the elders, and they told them what their plan was. They urged the council, the Sanhedrin, to go to the commander, verse 15, and suggest that Paul be brought back tomorrow for further discussions, and when he comes near, we'll kill him. So they set an ambush that they needed to get the commander to bring Paul back out into a public place. Verse 16 is kind of an intriguing little detail about Paul. We know nothing about Paul's family. But we see here that when Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard what was of the ambush, he went to the barracks to tell Paul. So we've never, suddenly there's a family member there. Now, how familiar or acquainted or what the relationship was between Paul and his sister and his nephew, we don't know. How did he hear of the ambush? I don't know. Maybe they approached him and suggested he join them, but then he refused. But for whatever, however, Paul's nephew was there. Did Paul's sister live in Jerusalem? Maybe she lived there. Maybe she lived up in Cilicia, where Paul was from, in Tarsus. Maybe the nephew came down on his own when he heard that his uncle was in trouble. It brings up some questions about Paul and his family, but we don't know the answers. So Paul sent his nephew, who isn't even named here, but he sent his nephew to the commander. The commander, verse 18, began to question him. Verse 19, he talked to him privately. What is it you have to tell me? In verse 20, the nephew described the conspiracy. The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow to continue the inquiry, but don't yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait, who bound themselves by an oath that they will not eat or drink until they've killed him. And so the commander let the young man go, verse 22. He said, tell no one that you've told me these things. And then this commander decided, okay, I've had it with this. This is more than I really should have to deal with. So he gathered an escort party, 200 soldiers, verse 23, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen, to take him to Caesarea. Let's get him out of here and give him to somebody else to worry about. And then he wrote a letter to Felix, the governor, to send with Paul. Verse 26, this is the letter that he wrote. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Really? Is that what we read a little bit ago? Well, he found out that he was a Roman, but it was a whole different... So he's yeah, those things happened, but not quite in that order. But he was making himself look good. You can understand that. So I rescued this man because I knew he was a Roman. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had done nothing, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. So he said, look, this is just an internal squabble between these Jews, these crazy Jews are fighting over something here. And he does not deserve to be in custody. does not deserve to be executed. You know, right there, you think, well, let the man go. But they didn't do that. They sent him on down to Felix, who was the governor. So he told him about the conspiracy. Verse 30, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to come to you. So, you know, the commander kind of does this. It's not my problem anymore. Now he's in your territory, and I'm going to send his accusers down there. You sort all this out. It's nice to be able to hand things up the chain. So they left that night. It was about 9 o'clock in the evening. They went as far as Antipatris, which is about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. Verse 32, the next day the soldiers left them to continue the journey, the rest of the journey on their own. They were past the part that was most dangerous. And verse 33, they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, and they presented Paul to him. When the governor had read it, he asked what province Paul was from. And when he understood that he was from, Cilicia, then he decided to deal with this. Different provinces had different status in the Romans' eyes. The province of Cilicia, or the area of Cilicia, was one that was answerable directly to the emperor. And so Felix knew that he was going to have to deal now with this situation. And he says, okay, well, I will hear you when your accusers have come. So it's kind of Paul could have been there for a week, he could have been there for a year, waiting for his accusers to show up. And maybe Felix was hoping that they wouldn't, so that he wouldn't have to deal with it. So he was commanded to be kept in Herod's praetorium. He remained in custody, but at least he wasn't put into a dungeon or into a typical prison setting. He was kept in one of Herod's residences. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. 5 days gave them long enough to prepare their case as they wanted to lay it out before Felix, their case against Paul. Tertullus was probably a lawyer of some kind, and he was the one that was going to present the Jews' case to the governor. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Do you buy any of that? Talk about flattery. Now, Barclay has this to say about Tertullus' opening comments. Tertullus began his speech with a passage of almost nauseating flattery, every word of which he and Felix knew were quite untrue. So it's just a matter of addressing the governor in some way to flatter him and to... But Felix knew these folks didn't like him and didn't feel this way about him. But it was Tertullus's, his approach, his attempt to win over Felix to his side. "For we have found this man a plague," verse 5, "a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." Do you remember that happening? Were they trying to have a hearing of some sort and judge Paul according... No, they were trying to kill him, remember? They drug him out of the temple, and they were trying to kill the man. But now suddenly it morphs into this story about how they were just trying to judge... We just wanted to judge him according to our law. We have that right. "But the commander, Lysias, came by with great violence and took him out of our hands." Is that really what happened? Makes me wonder if some of these people have descendants who maybe work for the IRS. May have seen them in a congressional hearing recently. Their story is just preposterous, and it's obviously a misrepresentation. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all of these things of which we accuse him. You can ask him questions, and it will prove our case. And the Jews that were with him also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Pack of liars. Verse 10. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered. So now it's Paul's turn. So here's the third time that Paul is defending himself. Now before the governor and some of the chief priests. So Paul began to speak. Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Interesting way for him to begin his presentation. He didn't flatter. He didn't lie. He didn't misrepresent. He simply approached him with carefully worded respect, acknowledging his authority, and that he's happy now to be able to answer for himself. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Go back to chapter 22, where we started. All this took place in a span of less than 2 weeks, 12 days. Remember, there were 7 days when he was in Jerusalem. There was the time of purification, and then he was arrested and taken, grabbed by the mob, and he was rescued and then delivered ultimately to Felix, and they waited 5 days for them to come down. So this all took place in a relatively short period of time. But it's been 12 days since I went to Jerusalem. I went there to worship. All these charges filed laid against me, I went there to the temple to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. They can't produce any witnesses or any proof. He said that what they said is simply not true. Nor can they prove the things of which they accuse me. Paul very directly laid out his side of the story. So they've accused me of things, and they can't prove it. They didn't happen. But this I do confess. Probably got Felix's attention. He's going to confess, some wrongdoing. It shows again the God's Spirit leading Paul to make such a brilliant statement. What I'm guilty of is what he's about to describe. This I confess, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. So he upholds all of the teachings of what we call the Old Testament. And that this was the God of his fathers, that he worshiped him and honored him. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That is what I'm guilty of. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Those three verses pretty much summarize Christian life. Summarizes what we believe. We believe in the God of our fathers and those things that were promised and written in the scriptures. We have our hope in God and in the resurrection, and we live in a way that we can have a clean conscience toward God and men in obedience to God's law. That is what Paul was guilty of. Now, after many years, this is what I believe. So look, after many years, I came back to bring alms and offerings to my nation. For the last several years, Paul had not even been in Jerusalem. He came back. He'd been on these three trips where he went to these other, to Asia and into Europe. And I came back for the purpose of worshiping, as he said in verse 11, and bringing alms and offerings to my nations, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. Now, that's a horrible thing to find. They found him in the temple, purified. There was no mob, there was no tumult. So now Paul brings up another point of Roman law. He said, where are they? They're the ones who started all this. They're the ones who made the initial accusation. They ought to be here before you to object if they have anything against me. Roman law imposed a stiff penalty against anyone who made a charge and then abandoned that charge, made a false accusation and then failed to come to stand up for it. So Paul is saying, look, if they weren't here, if they aren't here to stand behind their accusations, then the charges should be dropped. We shouldn't even be here, because the ones standing before you now are not the ones who caused this situation. Verse 20, or else those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. In other words, what are their charges? They have nothing to hold against me either. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's, Paul is basically saying, look, that's the one thing that maybe they could say about me, but it's something that is entirely is his belief in the resurrection of the dead, and that's why he was brought before Felix at that time. So when Felix heard these things, now he understood better. He had more accurate knowledge of the way. He adjourned the proceedings, and he said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision. So he was putting it off until the original arresting officer showed up. He was stalling. Again, it's obvious here that this has nothing to do with Roman law. He was not guilty of anything that would violate any Roman law. It was a matter between these people within their religion, within their beliefs. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So he essentially is under a house arrest. People are able to come to him to visit him, to provide his needs. But he was not allowed any freedom. He was kept in custody. So after some days, when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Drusilla is his wife. The commentaries point out that she was his third wife and he was her second husband. I'm not going to go into all the perversion of this family, the Herod family. You probably remember if you saw the early classes in the foundation online, Mr. Thompson was describing just some of the just outright perversion of this family and their corruption. And it was just a complete soap opera. And they were just all tangled up. There were incestuous marriages and corruption within the government and all kinds of things they were guilty of. This is the kind of the spider's web that of their family. So Felix and Drusilla, wasn't she the bad guy in 101 Dalmatians? not a very pleasant sounding name. They sent for Paul to learn more about his faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. So he began to hear things about what Paul believed that were, the word afraid in the Greek could be translated terrified. He began to realize how guilty he was. And as he heard more of what Paul had to say, he said, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call. Don't call me, I'll call you. He'd heard enough. He was afraid of what he was learning. It sounds as if Felix and Drusilla just kind of had Paul come down to entertain them. Maybe when they got bored, they wanted to learn a bit more. They would call Paul down to describe some more about what he believed. Paul, of course, was sincere in what he taught, but they seemed to be kind of toying with him. Felix in particular, learned more than he wanted to know, and so he sent him back away. Meanwhile, and here we see the real motive, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Did you come up with enough money, then we'll set you free. And that shows, again, that this his utter and total corruption in the way that he was dealing with this situation. And then it says in verse 27, after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So he spent 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea, in the custody first of Felix and then of Festus when he took over that position. All this time, with no real charges laid against him. The Jews could prove nothing. One of the scribes of the Pharisees even said they found no evil in this man. The commander who sent him down to Caesarea said that there was no reason for him to be in chains or to be bound or to be in custody. And Felix had no reason to hold him except Paul wasn't paying the bribe. So for 2 years, Paul remained bound in Caesarea. And that's just the beginning of what Paul experienced while he was in custody. All the time, in Paul's mind, there's this memory of the vision of Jesus Christ appearing to him, saying, telling him to be of good cheer, because all this is going to work out to the plan that you will preach the gospel in Rome. So Paul certainly exhibited a great deal of faith and determination by continuing in these very strange and difficult circumstances. Next time, we're going to stop here for now. We'll continue in chapter 25 next time, hopefully get through 27. And then the last Bible study we'll have will probably be chapter 28. And then we'll just do a quick overview of the book of Acts. I said at the beginning that Acts was a history of the early church, but it also includes other important information, such as a number of doctrinal matters that are determined within the book of Acts, and also a number of precedents that are set for the church as it is established and that we follow still to this day. So there's a great deal of value to the book of Acts besides just the history and the interesting story in terms of how the church functions and is organized and some of the doctrine of the church to this day. So that will conclude our study then for this afternoon.